Well, good morning. My name is Kanan Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. As always, it's a joy and an honor to open up God's word with you and walk through it. What we normally like to do here at Pillar is we grab a book of the Bible and we like to walk through it chapter by chapter, thought by thought. And the aim is to expose not only the heart of God, but the truth of God, both. We want the heart of God. We want the inner man, the inner being to be transformed by God's truth. But we also want your mind to be renewed by his truth. And so we want to lead you closer to Jesus and each other. This morning, we're not going to be doing what I just said we normally do. Normally, we take a book, we walk through it. But this time, for the next 6 weeks, we're not going to be doing that. We're actually going to take a look at a biblical concept. And my prayer is that by looking at this biblical concept, it will enrich your love for Jesus as well as enrich your love for the Old Testament. If you're anything like other Christians or other people, the Old Testament's kind of foreign to you, right? It's that book that if you look at the creases in your Bible, that side of the book is not that well creased, right? It's kind of like the black sheep of the Bible. We don't really know what to do with it. It's kind of awkward. Most of us couldn't name the books of the Old Testament. And if we could name them, we couldn't tell you what they were about. Haggai, Zephaniah, what's Chronicles about? What's Ezra about? Nehemiah, what's Isaiah about? It's just one of those works. It's one of those things that we just tend to avoid. And I think we avoid the Old Testament to our own peril because we're reading the Old Testament wrong. I think oftentimes when we're reading the Old Testament, we're reading it looking for religious truisms, right? Sayings. We're looking for rights and wrongs. We're confused at the wars and the battles that happen in the Old Testament. We're confused with the miracles. Why the miracles? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I think the reason why we're confused is our eyes are fixed on things that we shouldn't be. Most of us aren't reading the Old Testament cross-eyed. And I think that's what we need to be doing, is reading the Old Testament cross-eyed. You may be like, what are you talking about reading it cross-eyed? If I'm cross-eyed, I can't read anything. Well, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John as we consider the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John and what it means to be cross-eyed. The Gospel of John chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to give you a little understanding of the context of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the passage that we're going to, we're gonna look at the climax of the passage. But what happens is Jesus heals somebody at the pool of Bethesda. And as he heals them, he does it on a day that the bless you, baby. Does it on a day that the Pharisees start to question and rebuke Jesus for. And so they get into this big dialogue back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And you'll see that oftentimes in the Gospels, Jesus and the Pharisees going back and forth. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day that Jesus used to bump heads with, he used to rub against. And it leads down to this phrase that we find in John chapter 5. It's an incredible phrase. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, you pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them. And yet they testify about me. Let's look at that text a little bit more closely. Notice what it said. It should scare us. We can pore over the scriptures our entire lives and still miss the point of the scriptures. That's what that just said. If anybody knows the text of the Old Testament, it would be the Pharisee. Tradition will have it that they memorized much of the Old Testament. At least the Pentateuch would be memorized before they were 16, 17 years old. They knew the word, yet they didn't have eternal life. That scares me. That scares me because as a Christian, we should endeavor to be people of the book. But it's funny that the book in and of itself doesn't save. You ever read the Old Testament? It's kind of like bobbing for apples. You go in it, you come up no nothing, but you kind of got some water in your nose. And you go back down, and you come back up, and then you're just confusion or what's happening a little. It's now it's in your eyes, and it's nasty because the kids got spit in it. That's why I'm just saying black folk don't be doing that. I'm just saying. We see it at a party, and we're like, nah. My kids want to do it. No, you can't do that. But we do that with the Old Testament. We stick our head in it, hoping to find gold, and we come up empty. Right? We stick our head in there, hoping to find instruction, and we come up with something that we cannot relate to. That ever happen to y'all? We're in the Bible reading plan with the discipleship groups, and we're reading through 1 Samuel, and there's a lot of stuff that happens in 1 Samuel, and it's funny. Sometimes we come up for air, and we're just confused at what just happened. It doesn't relate to us. There's miracles that have happened. There's events that have occurred that's never occurred in our lifetime. What's going on? How is that to lead me? How is that to instruct me? The scriptures won't yield eternal life if Christ be not squeezed from its pages. That's the only way the scriptures lead us to eternal life is if Christ is squeezed from its pages. If Christ is not squeezed from the pages of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, it's kind of like a dry turkey on Thanksgiving. It just takes up room, but as soon as you try to partake of it, it chokes you to death because it can't give life. That's all it does for you. You ever have a properly cooked turkey on Thanksgiving, though? This past Thanksgiving, did you have a properly cooked turkey? It was moist. It was seasoned to perfection. You enjoyed it. And what did you do after you partook? You had another piece and then another. Well, it's similar to that in Jesus, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, when we read the Old Testament cross-eyed, we tend to get a glimpse at Jesus in the Old Testament. And then we're like, oh, I wonder where else I see these gospel themes in the Old Testament. There's a unique delight we get from encountering Jesus in unexpected places. Jesus illuminates the whole Old Testament the same way he's the light of the world. Without Jesus and his cross and his resurrection, the Old Testament leaves us lifeless. It leaves us hopeless. It leaves us bound. It leaves us ashamed. It leaves us alone. That's all the Old Testament can give you apart from Christ. Now, as I say those words, do you relate to any of them? I said them fast, so let me say them slow. I want you to take a moment to discern in your heart, have you ever or do you feel alone? Rejected. Unloved. You ever feel like you're a bother? And so you wonder, you get that thought goes in, like, why did I even bother trying? Right? You ever feel that way? Or have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt ashamed? Has your past demons been like a dog barking in the middle of the night? That thing that happened to you or that thing that you did to somebody else, where your rest is now restless? You ever feel like you're unlovable? You ever feel like you're just breathing to death? I know I ain't the only one who's felt that. Like we're just breathing to death. Like life is not yielding what you expected it to yield. You're X years old. You should be further along by now. You ever have that feeling? That's a drowning feeling. It's a hopeless feeling. It's a feeling that all of us have in common. And it's something that material benefit and gain can't fix. Because as soon as you plug that hole, a new hole occurs over there. It's funny. I have a friend who's going through financial issues. And I was like, brother, what you need? You need $200-$300, what you need? Like, we're going to muster that up. We're going to find it. We're going to give it to you. And he said, man, I just need to be closer to Jesus right now. What a profound statement to say. You wouldn't be able to make the connection in and of itself because you would think that the money clogs the hole. No, it's not the money that's the issue. It's his heart that's the issue. You see, the money has such a controlling grasp on his soul that it's causing him to worry and forget about the Redeemer who's redeemed him, and that all things in this world are temporary, but he has an eternal glory to look forward to. All his joy has been snatched away because of the financial hole. And so what he needs is not to come out of the financial hole. What he needs is to be closer to Jesus so that he can smile in the midst of the financial hole. Y'all know you're never going to live in a life of comfort and ease, even if you have everything you've ever wanted. See, if your pocketbook isn't in anguish, your soul will be for another reason. We need to get closer to Jesus. And I submit to you that our Old Testament, our 39 books of the Old Testament, proclaim that Jesus has his hands out to those of us who are suffering from lack of joy. You know, joy is like the child of hope. When you have hope, you recognize and realize that it is all things are well in Christ Jesus. Thus, you experience and you kind of ooze out joy. You don't have joy without hope. And so what the enemy does is he strips your hope so that you can no longer have joy. And then we take the cheap substitute of happiness, which comes through getting a new Game Boy or something, and then it fleeds away as the thing depreciates. Which is why we need hope in Jesus more than anything else. Jesus holds hands out for us. Jesus wants freedom from bondage for us. If you feel alone, Jesus wants camaraderie for you. I don't know if you know that. I don't know how many of you guys feel alone. Maybe you're single. Maybe you live alone and you feel alone. Jesus wants camaraderie for you. He wants you to be so plugged into a family that weight is lessened because the weight of being alone is upon the shoulders of a group rather than just you. That's why we're saved into, you know, a better definition of fellowship is familyship. We take fellowship and we distorted it and turned it into eating food together. But fellowship really contextually was everybody giving of themselves so that everybody had an equal playing field together, whether it be financially, time, energy, whatever it may be. So he saved you into a fellowship so that you can bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. If you're lacking in hope, there's hope because Jesus resurrected from the dead. And if you know anything about death, death is a result of sin, which means if you've sinned, you shall surely die. That's the promise we have in the book of Genesis, right? But Jesus was killed, but 3 days later, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, proving that he was sinless. And if he's sinless, that means you could take what he says to the bank. What he said is right and it's true, and we have somebody worthy of following. Now we can have hope. Jesus wants to give us eternal life. Jesus wants to sanctify and transform us from the inside out. And so here's my question. The question I always ask, what's holding you back from coming to Jesus with those burdens? And I'm talking to everybody, Christian and not. Because we oftentimes don't go to Jesus with our burdens, even as believers. We go to each other, which is good. But we seek every other means by which to heal our burdens rather than go to Jesus, whether it be pride. Don't let pride get in the way of eternal life for you. Don't let other hypocritical Christians get in the way of eternal life for you. You know, that's what we do, especially me. I remember my biggest objection to the faith was, man, look how they live, though. Like, they go to church, hallelujah, and then look, they just like me the rest of the week. The problem was I was putting my hope in man. I was gauging our God by another person who's horribly flawed, just like I'm horribly flawed, and they were horribly flawed, and not looking at the one who was not horribly flawed and listening to him. I want to encourage you, don't let the worries of this world hold you back from doing what you know you need to do. Don't let the embarrassment of other eyes hold you back from doing what you know you need to do. Christian, non-Christian, I don't care. You know what's one of the most embarrassing things to do when I first came to Christ was to walk up to an altar. I remember when I first came to Christ, I came to Christ as an adult. I was a grown man when I came to faith. And they would do this thing, like, if you're struggling with sin, by the way, I'm always struggling with sin. If you're struggling with sin, come on up. I'm going to have one of the elders put their hands on you and pray. And I was like, nope. Why? Why? What? I just turned down prayer to be set free from something that was binding me because I was afraid of what everybody else was going to think. Don't ever turn down what you know you need because of eyeballs looking at you. They need it too. Guys, we're saved into a family. No more with the embarrassment, no more with the shame, no more with those things. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you ask, how can I know that Jesus is able to give me rest? Remember the concept of Jesus being in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 tells us why. Isaiah 53 verse 5, it says, because he was pierced because of our rebellion and crushed because of our iniquities. Punished, he was punished for our peace. and we are healed by his wounds. That's the promise we have. He was pierced on our behalf so that he can give us peace by bearing our wounds. That's the exchange. Jesus has given us 66 letters that lead us straight to the gospel. Pillar Church, we need to be cross-eyed as we read our Bible. Don't avoid your Old Testament anymore. Some of us only read Psalms and Proverbs. Keep going a little bit further. Some of us have never read, I'm going to name a book. You ready? How many of you, no, don't raise your hand. I'm about to embarrass everybody up in here. How many of y'all have read the whole book of Daniel? Don't raise your hand. Isaiah. Isaiah is big, 66 chapters. Okay. Jeremiah. See, what we do is we get our Bible reading plan. And we read the Bible in a year. Crack that mug open to Genesis, right? Creation story. Loving it. Licking chops. Get, oh, Joseph. Oh, Abraham. Oh, I mean, it's beautiful. Everything is good. You get to Exodus and there's this dramatic stuff going on and seas are splitting and plagues are happening and Moses is killing dudes and it's crazy. And you keep going and then you get, I think it's chapter 39. And then it gives you instructions for the tabernacle. And that's when you start to fall off. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, y'all did it too. It ain't just me. Instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And y'all muscle through a day. She crying too. You muscle through a day, two, and then you don't read the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then, before you know it, it's probably been about a week since you've read, and you don't want to just start wherever you're supposed to start. You got to go back, but the weight of going back is so heavy, and the guilt is so hard, you tend not to go back. And then your own Bible reading plan becomes a burden on your shoulders. And every year you start right back at Genesis and get to the same spot. There's beauty in the tabernacle because the tabernacle points us to the tabernacle that came in flesh. So when you read that with crossed eyes, all of a sudden it comes to life a little bit more. It makes a little bit more sense to you. We got to plumb the pages of Scripture with our eyes wide open, expecting to encounter the author of life. So the theme of our six-week series is Jesus in the Old Testament. And during these next 6 weeks, it's not going to be just me. We have some brothers from among our own number who are going to stand up here and hopefully lead you to the through the gospel from the Old Testament. So that as you crack open, and it's only 6 weeks, it's 39 books, how many chapters? You're not going to get all of it. But hopefully you're going to get some examples of what it looks like to find the gold of the gospel in the Old Testament. Look again at John chapter 5. Let me read verse 45. This is Jesus' word. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Let's stop there. Moses is a dominant figure in Jewish history. I'm talking towering. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's how domineering this man. No one else in the Old Testament has that claim. Okay, so he's big. He wrote the history of Genesis, Exodus. He lived it and wrote it. The laws, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, which means the second law, Numbers, the history of the travel and the second, first and second generations of them traveling in the wilderness. This is a big portion of who Israel is. In fact, as you read your New Testament or even sometimes your Old Testament, you see God constantly referring back to the times of Moses. "I'm the God who set you free from the bondage of Egypt." That's Moses's era. Okay, so he's big time. And the Pharisees placed their hope in Moses. They placed their hope in their genealogical connection to Moses, because that's what we do. Y'all know Moses is like 15th cousin, seven removed, right? That's what we do in order to maintain a certain level of credibility and clout. We all do it. I'm from back home. That's I'm related to so-and-so. So instantly you have a status. And Jesus comes and throws a rock at the glass house. He says the very person that you're using as your status symbol is going to accuse you for using him as your status symbol. Look at verse 45 again. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus is like, I ain't going to say nothing. He said, your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Why? Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why, Jesus? Empty claim. Here's the reason. Because he wrote about me. But you don't believe what he wrote. How will you believe my words? First thought that comes to my mind is where? If you read that, right? You read through John, you read it slow, and you see twice already. In fact, it already came up in John. So you read through John. It came in John chapter 1, too. And you read, where did Moses write about Jesus? Where would it be? It was called BC. You know what BC stands for, right? Before Christ. How can he write about Christ before Christ? Because there's no such thing as BC. Now, I'm not ignorant to say there's no such thing as the birth of Jesus. I know there was such thing as the birth of Jesus, and that's what BC is relating to. But if we believe, as the scripture teaches, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, that means that he is eternally existing in that status. And if he's eternally existing, that means he was at the creation and will be at the consummation, which means he was before the creation, and thus thereof it's according opposite. Jesus has eternally existed. You see, Moses talked, you know, check this out. Jesus was the first thing Moses ever wrote about. You didn't read Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read just Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Then you read John chapter 1. It says, all things were created through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. The very first thing Moses wrote was, Jesus created. Colossians chapter 1, he created all things, principalities, rulers, authorities, things in heaven, things on earth. All things were made in him, through him, and for him. The very first thing Moses penned is about Jesus. But he says, you don't believe what he wrote. So how can you believe my words? Look again at Luke. Turn your Bibles to Luke. I want to read this whole thing. I don't know if I was, but... I mean, Eric read the whole genealogy of Matthew today during the welcome, so might as well read the whole chapter of Luke, right? Go to Luke chapter 24. What an amazing chapter Luke 24 is. It's the morning of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start at verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way, these two disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. This is the resurrected Lord walking with them. Verse 16. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking? And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? What things? He asked him. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women from the group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported what they had seen, that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they said they didn't see him. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, how foolish and slow are you to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus walked through the Old Testament and proclaimed himself to his own disciples. Skip down to verse 44. Luke 24, 44. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Let me give you a little note here, editor's note. When they say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the way in Hebrew they would say the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay, they don't count their books the same way we count our books. Certain books are together. First and Second Chronicles and Kings is called First and Second Reigns, along with Samuel. They don't count them. Nehemiah and Ezra are one book for them. We've divided them into two. Okay, so they don't count them the same. So when it says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's talking about the entirety of the Bible. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And that's my prayer for us during this 6-week series, is that God would open our minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, he also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. I wish I could continue, but this is what when the disciples, they come alive and they say, didn't our hearts burn when he was teaching us about himself from the Old Testament? And that's my desire, that your hearts would burn in such a way. And the question comes now, how does Jesus reveal himself in the Old Testament? Because Jesus himself said that the Old Testament is about me, right? He said that himself. I showed you a few places where, and if you go to John chapter 1, it was a common understood thing, because even Philip goes to Nathan and he's like, bro, we found the one who Moses wrote about. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's when Nathan says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? That's where that famous statement comes from. But just before we missed it, he said, this is the one who Moses was talking about, which tells you that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Now you say, how? How was Jesus all over the Old Testament? He's there via prophecy, via picture, via poems, stories, covenants, and actually in person. I'm a breeze through some of these real quick. Prophecy. There are about 300 Old Testament prophecies. There's about 30 to 70 of them that are specifically about Jesus. And if anybody reading these things will read them and be able to relate them from the Old Testament to the New Testament and see that Jesus has fulfilled a specific prophecy. Prophecy is good to know and memorize. Prophecy is when something is predicted to occur and then it happens and it occurs. Isaiah has prophecies in his book, and Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. And that's a good thing to help show people the truth of the text and say, well, wait a minute. He said this 700 years before. You can't guess what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, so Isaiah has plenty of credibility at this point to say and to speak of things of the Messiah. That's prophecy. Then there are pictures, things that look like Christ in some way, shape, or form. There's types like Joseph. The life of Joseph mirrors Jesus. You might say, how? Well, was not Joseph abandoned by his own brothers for destruction, yet was raised and put upon a seat of power where he exercised authority in order to save his people from damnation? That sounds a lot like the story of Jesus, does it not? Those are called types. The law itself is a type. The whole point of the law was to show you that you need a savior. God put his standard on paper. You couldn't live up to it. Left you in despair and saying, God, I need your help. And that leads you right unto him. What God did do is he instituted something called the sacrificial system, where they would slaughter an animal and they would take the blood of the animal and they would put it upon the altar on behalf of the people. Was not Jesus the beast who was slaughtered, whose blood was able to atone for our sins? Those are pictures. There's more to these, but I'm just giving you a breeze. Then there's poems. I want to encourage you, read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 110. Psalm 2, you're going to see the exaltation of a king where God says, this is my son. Is this not my son whom I've begotten? Some great ruler, some great king who's sitting upon a throne. And then Psalm 110 talks about the crucifixion, how he's crucified between two criminals. And then there's stories. If you're in a discipleship group and you're reading through the Old Testament with us, then you know that we just finished the book of Ruth not too long ago. And Ruth is not about Ruth. Ruth is a great picture of a redeemer who comes to redeem a people who are not his people. It's a great picture. They're leading us to Christ. Then there's covenants. There's an Abrahamic covenant. God promised that through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. How are all the nations blessed? Ephesians chapter 2 fulfilled. All the nations are blessed in Christ because whoever believes by grace through faith now is the child of Abraham. And the promise was for Abraham and his children. Then there's the Davidic kingdom, that God, the Davidic covenant, that God would allow a ruler to sit on the throne for all of eternity. And who is it, the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, on the very throne of God for all of eternity, ruling and reigning his people and his kingdom, but Jesus? And then there's in person. There's something in the Old Testament called theophanies. Theophany is a vision of God in the Old Testament, a sighting of God. But there's a problem with that. John chapter 1 and John chapter 6 is the problem. John chapter 1 says that no man has ever seen God. No man is, that's what it says in John 1, no man has seen God. John 6 says no man has ever seen the Father. So if people are seeing God, but they're not seeing the Father, who are they seeing? The Son. That's the question I love to ask Jehovah's Witnesses. What do you do with theophanies? Because if Jesus isn't God, but they saw God, but it says in John 6, no one's ever seen the Father, but they clearly saw God, then who did they see? They saw God, but it wasn't the Father. They saw God, the Son, in Jesus. There's more for sure. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see that even throughout the Exodus times, it says that Jesus was the rock that provided the water that fed the people. I mean, the manna that come down from heaven is not Jesus, the bread. John chapter 6 says that it's not Jesus, the bread that comes down and gives sustenance to the people. I mean, it's all over the New Testament, but we don't know the Old Testament enough to know that they're alluding to it. And thus we read the Old Testament like we're bobbing for apples, and we come up empty every time. The whole book of Hebrews is literally an apostolic example of this. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, all you see is Old Testament stuff, and then he says, yeah, that was Jesus. Oh, the Old Testament stuff? Oh, yeah, that was Jesus too. And then some Old Testament, oh, yep, that was Jesus. And you're like, where is this coming from? Read the Old Testament with eyes wide open. I encourage you to read the Old Testament in light of the new, and Jesus will bear fruit for you in leading him to you. I want to tell you, how do you train your eyes to see the gospel in all of the Bible? Because if you're reading the Bible and you're missing the gospel, you're missing the point of the Bible. So how can you train your eyes to see the gospel in all of the Bible? Y'all still with me? Y'all hearing me? Yeah, right. I hope this is going to bear fruit for you. I know it's more teachy than preachy. I don't care though. I'm just trying to tell y'all what it is. There's a couple things one is this. Train yourself to ask these questions. What are the effects of sin in this passage? Right? You read a passage, you're going to see sin, I promise. You read anything out there, you're going to see sin, right? What are the effects of sin in this passage? Ask yourself, can you relate at a heart level to the sin that you've seen in this passage? You can. It could be the most grievous sin, but when you really reflect on it, the murderous rage that you saw in so-and-so is the same murderous rage in you. And because Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. So you're already there. And then you need to ask yourself, what is the cure for this sin and this death that you see in the Old Testament? If you notice, in the Old Testament, oftentimes they put Band-Aids on things, right? A new ruler comes, but what happens? More sin and death. Let's get a new ruler. More sin and death. Hey, let's get a new ruler. It's funny. We get a ruler and we say, oh, he's bad. We need a new ruler. Oh, he's no good. And then we get a new ruler. And then we wonder why we can't find the right ruler. It's not an issue of the ruler. It's an issue of your heart. We need the cure for sin and death. The rulers need the cure for sin and death. They need a heart transformation. Second, another thing, what are the means of salvation or redemption in that passage? And then you have to reflect on what are our means of redemption? What are our means? And is their form of redemption lasting? And is our means lasting? Our means being Christ. I want to encourage you to look for gospel roads before you look for your own road. You guys know the story of David and Goliath? And then you heard the title of the sermon, How to Slay the Giants in Your Life? Get that out of here. It's not about slaying any giants in your life. You read that and you think you're going to be able to slay giants. You're not slaying a giant. You can't slay the little things in your life. You're going to slay a giant? It's not a story of you slaying giants. It's the story of a young, underappreciated king who slays somebody who is domineering and controlling and ruling over and causing the people to shudder. And the way he destroys them is with the most unseemly way. He destroys them with a rock not carved by human hands. It's this young king named Jesus who in the most unseemly way faces the giant called sin and not only slays him, but he lops his head off, showing that he has victory over this thing and that he is endowed with the power of God to save his people. If we're anybody in the story of David and Goliath, we're the people in the back shivering because Goliath's so big. We're the Israelites, like, what are we going to do? That's us. You're never the hero. So you ever read it as a hero? He's not you. Okay, read looking for themes of redemption before you're looking for your own part in the story. And once you find a theme of redemption, you'll find yourself as the person being redeemed in the story. You do the same thing with Noah's Ark. Not about a big boat and animals. It's about God's judgment and a means by which people are saved from the judgment and the wrath of God. The same thing with Jonah. Jonah's not about a dude getting swallowed by a fish. It's about how God, through the most extreme method and means, is willing to give and share the gospel with a foreign people. Is that not what Jesus has done as he commissioned his apostles to go preach and proclaim the gospel all across all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages? To a people who were in sin, didn't care that they were in sin, didn't know they were in sin, and wanted to reject. Yet it's funny, the gospel has the ability to overcome our rejection. And what we see in Nineveh is what we can see in ourselves. Repentance. Because Nineveh wasn't embarrassed about what other people thought. They heard the word of the Lord and they were willing to repent. And that's where we find ourselves today. If this morning you've realized that God has been beckoning and calling you your entire life to repent or to give over something unto him, your job is to forget and forsake everything and everyone around you and do what you know you need to do. Come on to Jesus with that. If you're not a Christian in this room, I want you to know that sin has bound you, but Jesus can set you free. I want you to know that you have been deceived into thinking you're all right, but you know in the heart of hearts that you're not. You know in the heart of hearts you're not good. You know there's a problem, but you don't know the solution. Now, my friends, I come to tell you I'm not the solution, but I can point you to the one who is. His name is Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, who gave his life as a sacrifice for yours that was able to make you right with God again. That's the problem. You've sinned. What's sin? Sin is when you've missed the mark. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that is contrary to God's nature. And if God wants perfection, he needs to send a Savior to redeem you. And he sent him. And he's beckoning you, come. You don't have to be alone anymore. He saved a big group of us. You can have camaraderie. You don't have to battle with that sin that's easily besetting because he said he has set you free in Romans chapter 6. You can now say no to that sin. Jesus has given you and offered to others eternal life by the blood of the cross and his resurrection. Just take it.